All right, let's open our Bibles now, though, to what we really should be anticipating. We're going to go through God's Word together. We're going to be in Colossians, continuing through the book of Colossians. And last week, as you know, if you were here, we began the book of Colossians. So can any children tell me who wrote the book of Colossians?
Paul.
Paul, yes, nice. Paul was the author of Colossians. Okay, so from last week and throughout the New Testament, in verse 1 and then throughout the New Testament, we established that Paul was a real person with a real story, with a real call, a real ministry, and a real follower of Jesus Christ. Yeah, he was also a real apostle of Christ Jesus, and because of this, he had real authority from God to speak and write the real words of God under the real inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so today, as we approach the book of Colossians, I'm going to continue an introduction to the book through the end of verse 1 and into verse 2. And then also provide a bit of an overview of the book as we begin our study through this book. And in setting up this introduction and what we're going to go through in the book, I want to provide more background to the epistle that Paul wrote. Okay, but again, rather than it just being a historical lesson, my prayer is that we'll take the principles and truth from these verses and apply it in our own lives. Isn't that what Scripture is for? Okay, it's not a textbook to study for an exam. It's not a legal document that we skim over and then that we sign. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness." Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In Psalm 119 verse 9, the question is, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping according to your word. And so in those examples, just a few examples, we see the word of God isn't stale and it's not dead, but it is alive and active and for our benefit. It's there to help us learn. It's to help us grow. It's to convict us. It is to help us remain pure. It's to be equipped for life and ministry. And so this morning, we come to the text, I pray, with a desire to learn and apply God's truth, that we would be doers and not just hearers only. So let's read through our text before we go through it together. Colossians 1, I'm going to read through the first two verses. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Let's pray. Father, as we come before your words, we again recognize that all of Scripture, every word, is inspired by you, comes with your authority, is applicable and relevant today in our lives, is necessary in our lives for growth, for purity, for holiness, for understanding of who you are, what you have done, and who we are, and the expectations upon us in how we are to live. And so, Father, as we come to this portion of Scripture, I pray that your word would indeed ring true in our hearts and be applied in our lives. I ask that your Spirit would give me the words of truth to communicate clearly and with clarity. Father, for it is only by your Spirit that we can be changed and are changed. Father, may we recognize this to be your word and certainly not my word. And so anything that isn't from you, I pray that it would fall to the ground and that you would elevate your word to be true in our lives. And it would be this truth that's proclaimed from this building for the rest of the week and years to come as we go about our lives. Help us now to focus, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. We've just read through the text here. It might be easy to say, I don't want to know about this stuff. Just give me the meat and potatoes. Okay, it might be easy to say, I just want to read what Paul told the Colossians to do. Or we might say, I just want to learn about Jesus. But I pray that we understand the importance of context in order to get the most out of this book or really anything else as we come to our study in Colossians. Okay, and today, even today, it's necessary for us to understand context in order to understand what is being communicated. Okay, example, on Thursday I received a text message. It said, it's a beautiful day. Why didn't you come? I didn't have the number in my phone, and so I thought maybe a woman had accidentally texted me thinking it was Jen, wondering why she hadn't gone to the women's ministry. So I wrote back and said, sorry, who is this? It wasn't one of the ladies from the church. They said, I'm Alice. This is the number I just updated. Did you forget to play tennis together last week? So as good as tennis sounds, I don't know any Alice and I didn't arrange to play tennis. So I text back, sorry, you have the wrong number. And then my new friend Alice said, excuse me, are you Lena from Canada? Now, at this point, I could have asked lots of questions. I could find out more. I could ask, who's Alice? Where does she live? What does she look like? Is she good at tennis? Maybe we can play tennis. Why did she update her phone? How did she even get my number after she updated her phone? Okay, and then questions about Lena. Where in Canada does she live? Is she good at tennis? Maybe I can play tennis with her. I do play tennis. Did she give my number to this person called Alice? Why didn't she join Alice playing tennis on such a beautiful day? If I knew those people and their circumstances, then I probably would have been able to supply Alice with the phone number for Lena and maybe explain why Lena didn't come on a beautiful day to play tennis. But without any of that context, I'm just asking lots of questions and no answers. But in the same way, in much more significant way, we need to understand the text of Colossians, the context and the overview of Colossians. And so today we're going to look through this passage here. At the end of verse 1, we're going to see the minister's apprentice, the first part of verse 2, the minister's audience, and then at the end of verse 2, the minister's address. And you can follow along in your outline there in the bulletin as normal. We're going to begin then with a few comments about the minister's apprentice. As we can read from the text, Timothy is included in the first verse alongside Paul. Paul introducing himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Paul as the author of this letter. Okay, in this letter, Timothy actually isn't mentioned again. But we can get a short biography of him and who he was and his ministry through book after book in the New Testament. And so I'm just going to quickly give us a biography of Timothy. And I have verses to back up all of this. We won't flick there. But to begin with, we see that Timothy's mother and grandmother were believers. Okay, Timothy learned the scripture from a young age, and at the time of the New Testament being written, it's likely he was a young man. Okay, Timothy's mom was Jewish, but his father was Greek. And so as Timothy was being commissioned into ministry, Timothy was circumcised in order that he could more effectively minister to the Jews. It seems like Timothy had some health challenges. But in several chapters in Acts, we read that Timothy traveled with Paul for ministry. In 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul refers to Timothy as his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And it seems that Timothy acted on behalf of Paul to remind the Corinthians of Paul's own words. Paul commends Timothy as one who is doing the work of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians, we read that Timothy was a gospel preacher alongside Paul. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul reports that Timothy, who he describes as a brother and fellow worker in the gospel, had been sent to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonians in their faith. In Hebrews 13:23, we read that Timothy had just been released from prison. In 6 of Paul's letters, including Colossians here, Timothy is mentioned in the introduction. And then Paul writes 2 letters specifically to Timothy. In those letters, we read that Paul writes words of instruction, encouragement, and warning. Okay, part of this may be because Timothy seemed to be one who was timid and was even considering giving up the ministry that he'd been called to. But in 2 Timothy, we have Paul's last words that have been recorded for us. And Paul entrusts Timothy with the role of teaching men what he had received, and that those men were then to be faithful to teach others. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in the last chapter of this book, we see that Paul charged Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season. And then I do want you to go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're just going to read a portion there of Paul's description of Timothy and his ministry. If you're in Colossians, you just need to flip to the left. So in chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, we read this. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. That's a massive encouragement and compliment. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your interests. So that's briefly Timothy. We see here in our text that Timothy is included in the introduction, but he isn't the co-author. He may have been the scribe, which we talked briefly about last week, but he wasn't the author of this text, because throughout the book we see again and again, Paul refers to himself as the author, as I and me or my, referencing himself over and over again. And Timothy wasn't an apostle, because in our text here we see that Paul referred to himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, but here he called Timothy a brother. So as we consider Timothy's life and his ministry alongside Paul, we see a love and devotion between these two as fellow ministers of the gospel. Timothy was an apprentice who served Paul, traveled with Paul, ministered with Paul, learned from Paul, and represented Paul. And Paul provides us an example of discipleship as he taught Timothy, encouraged Timothy, challenged Timothy, lived life with Timothy, did ministry alongside Timothy. He equipped Timothy for ministry and then released him into ministry. And so that's an example of discipleship, which we've talked about previously. And I would encourage you to pray for such relationships, that within the context of this church and even broader than that, that we would pray for and seek opportunities for discipleship and relationships like Paul and Timothy. Okay, whether you think you're Timothy or whether you think you're Paul, may we be a church that is intentional in discipleship. So that's the minister's apprentice. And next we're going to look at the minister's audience. At the beginning of verse 2. So let's read that again. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. As we consider the minister's audience, I want to provide some background information to the city and the church in Colossae. Then we're going to talk about the Christians in Colossae and then the challenges in Colossae that prompted this letter. Okay, first, we're going to talk about the city and the church of Colossae. So it was located in modern-day Turkey. It was one of a tri-city region with two other cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea, which are both mentioned in this letter. Second, we know from history that apparently this city of Colossae was once a populous city, prosperous and great, was what a secular writer had said of Colossae. Okay, but during the Roman period, it had become a small city because a road had been built around the city, so people no longer traveled to Colossae on their journey through. And so commentators say the church in Colossae was the least significant of all Paul's letters that we have. Which is actually another reason then why we affirm that Paul wrote this letter. Because why would someone trying to be Paul want to write to such a small, insignificant church? And then another point about the church and the city is that from Colossians 2:1, it seems that Paul had never visited Colossae. And then in chapter 1, verse 7, it appears that Epaphras, not Paul, was the one who planted this church. Okay, and most commentators believe Epaphras planted this church probably as an extension of the ministry that Paul had in Ephesus for 3 years. And so we know that the gospel was proclaimed throughout all of Asia. And it's possible that Epaphras was saved in Ephesus under Paul's ministry. And then he went back and was used by the Lord to plant the church in Colossae. Okay, we also see from history and the contents of this letter that this was a city in which there was a big group of Jews, although the majority of the population were Gentiles. Okay, so that's a quick overview of the city and the church, and then let's look at the Christians in Colossae. The Christians in Colossae. So Paul wasn't just writing a letter to people in Colossae. He was writing to the Christians in Colossae. And so if you look at verse 2, Paul describes them as saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Okay, but these terms aren't just applicable to the believers only in the city of Colossae, only in the church of Colossae. The same terms are applicable to us today. And as we go through these terms, I pray that we would understand the significance and weight that are upon these words, even relevant for us, even challenging for us. And so in this phrase, we see four different ideas to describe believers. Okay, first, the idea is saints. Okay, that's not the practice of recognizing some individuals as being more holy and giving them a higher status like the Roman Catholic Church does. Okay, really, I would say the NIV actually translates this best when it says God's holy people. Because that's what Paul is referencing. And that's the idea behind saint. A few weeks ago, we defined a disciple as a Christian. And so now we can also define a Christian as a saint or a holy one. And to be holy is to be set apart or separate. In the Old Testament, we had the holy ground, the holy mountain, holy bread, holy clothes, holy days, and the holy of holies. We also have the holy Bible, and we have holy communion. And so all of these are examples of things that have been set apart, and they're sacred because of their association with God, who himself is holy. Okay, in themselves, there is nothing holy or significant. There's no special value in the ground that Moses trod on that was considered holy. There was nothing more significant about the bread that was in the tabernacle apart from God assigning it to be holy. And so God designates something to be holy and receives its status from him. And that's true of believers today. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin are considered, regarded as holy. We're set apart for God and we're set apart from sin. And so let's go to Colossians 1:22. And we see here what Paul writes. 1:22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And then in 3:12, if you want to go to 3:12, we see that Paul identifies the believers in Colossae as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Okay, holy and beloved. Okay, we as filthy, undeserving sinners, polluted by sin, hardened towards God, rebellious in our heart with a defiled conscience, are now declared to be holy before the Lord. We are considered blameless and beyond reproach. How incredible is that? By God's grace, in accordance with His will, you are a holy one. Not that that would be cause to puff us up and give us a sense of pride in who we might be. But have you ever thought about that? Considered yourself to be one who is a holy one before the Lord? I say this also because it should be humbling as we recognize who we are and what God has done. As we recognize that God has set us apart as His people, as holy ones. But with that status, there is also a call that we are to live our lives that reflect this status. So in 1 Peter 1:15, Peter writes, "As he who called you is holy, that's God, you also be holy in all your conduct." Let me read that again. "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And so this is the expectation upon those who are holy, because God is holy and we have become holy. We are to live set apart from sin and we are to be set apart for God. And so in this way, Paul is both affirming the Colossians and us with what God has done, but also inferring for us how we're to live. And just as we are holy ones and to live holy lives, next we see that we have received faith and we are to be faithful. And so we see in the next part of verse 2 that Paul refers to the believers as being faithful. That's the second description of believers here then in this verse. And it's likely that Paul is calling them faithful because he's speaking about their faith in Christ. Okay, throughout the letter we see that it's common and important for Paul to remind them of their faith in Christ. So if you're in chapter 1 again, look at verse 4 and it says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." In verse 23, Paul speaks about faith in Christ again when he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith." At the end of chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." In 2:7, Paul wrote, "Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught." And so with this, one commentator wrote, quote, "Paul was indirectly warning them all toward faithfulness and also condemning the false teachers," end quote. And throughout the letter, I think we see that warning. We see Paul hinting at the examples of faithfulness as a way to challenge and encourage the disciples in Colossae, the Christians, to also be faithful. So again, in chapter 1, in verse 5, we see Epaphras is called a faithful minister of Christ. In chapter 4, verse 7, he refers to Tychicus as a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. In 4:9, he says to Onesimus, is a faithful and beloved brother. The many instructions also that we'll get to, and I'd gladly encourage you to read through this book, we see that Paul emphasizes his desire for the believers to be faithful in and through their lives. And so just as we are holy and called to be holy, we have received faith and a call to faithful living. The third idea in Paul's description of the believers is brothers. Okay, and while it is attached to the word faithful, I wanted just to mention this separately because in these two verses here, we see three times a reference to this type of relationship. So in verse 1, Timothy is described as our brother. In verse 2 here, Paul calls the believers faithful brothers. At the end of verse 2, we see that God is described as our Father. Okay, the term brothers isn't excluding women from this category. Paul is just using this to refer to all Christians, to all holy ones, to all who are faithful, to those who have received the faith. Okay, and obviously, Paul isn't speaking here of our physical blood family. He's not speaking of our natural family. This is our spiritual family. Okay, it's our eternal family. A family that we will enjoy for the rest of this life and then forever in eternity. A family in which there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile, rich and poor, employer or employee. This is our family united in Christ. And so in John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, it says, "As many as received him," that's Christ, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so when someone becomes a Christian, in that moment, in that instance, they're welcomed into a new family. A bit like on the day of a wedding, a person may be welcomed into a new family, that of their spouse. And so in this moment, Christ becomes a brother. Other believers become siblings, and God the Father becomes our Father. God the Almighty, Creator of the heavens and the earth, becomes our personal, intimate Father. Again, that's just astounding to consider. Paul refers to the spiritual family in Romans 8:15. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." In the first part of 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle John wrote, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." In Matthew chapter 12, verses 48 to 50, we see Jesus also emphasized the importance and priority of the spiritual family. And so he says, in contrast to his natural blood family, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So that's the relationship that exists between believers. And I want you to turn to Philemon, and we're going to quickly see what I think is a good illustration of this concept among believers. Okay, Philemon is just the one chapter book before Hebrews. And in this letter, Paul urges Philemon to receive back his runaway slave, Onesimus, which we've just read about in Colossians. So in verse 16 of the only chapter in Philemon, Paul asks Philemon to accept Onesimus, quote, "no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother." So as we see here, no matter what the earthly relationship is between us, there is a spiritual bond of family. And because of that, we are expected then to behave in a certain way. Just as in our natural family, there are expectations within our family to act and speak in a certain way, so too it is in our spiritual family. So in 1 John 4:21 it reads, "And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." And so again, while we are children of God, we're also called to live as children of God. And therefore, we're called to live as brothers and sisters in Christ. The fourth idea that Paul brings up in identifying the believers is in Christ. Okay, those who are holy are faithful and are part of God's family because they are in Christ. Okay, apart from Christ, we cannot be holy. We can't be faithful. We can't be part of God's family. Okay, and we're either in Christ or we're not in Christ. We can't be partly in Christ and partly in the world. We can't be half in Christ and half in the flesh. We can't be in Christ and yet still slaves to sin. And as Paul highlights throughout this whole letter, if we live as those in Christ, we will not be deluded by plausible arguments and taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And so as we go through this letter together over the next few months, we'll see again and again, Paul highlights who Christ is, what he's done, and the appropriate response to that. But we're going to quickly take a snapshot of the overview of the book from the context of being in Christ. So back in chapter 1, verse 4, we see, or we've seen already, we have faith in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 14, it's in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. In verse 27, Paul says, the mystery to the Gentiles is Christ in you. In verse 28, we become mature in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. In 2, 6 to 7, we're instructed to walk in Christ as we've been rooted and built up in him. In chapter 2, verse 8, we've been filled in him. In chapter 2, verses 9 to 13, we see the story of our conversion as likened to Christ's own physical life and death, resurrection. And so it says we've been spiritually circumcised in him. We've been buried with him in baptism. We've been raised with him. We've been made alive together with him. In chapter 3, 4, Paul writes, Christ is our life. And when he appears, you will also appear with him in glory. In 3:11, when Paul says there's no distinction between the believers, he says Christ is all and in all. Those are just some of the examples of what it means to be in Christ. And then as we go through the rest of chapter 3, we see the instruction for those who have received Christ and are in Christ. And so to be in Christ is to be identified with Christ. It's to be in relationship with Christ. It's to be intimately and personally connected with Christ so that his experiences in the flesh become our experiences in the spirit. It's like the one flesh union that exists between husband and wife, which really is an illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. But again, as with the descriptions of being holy, faithful, and brethren, as children of God, not only are we in Christ, but we are to live according to that. But I also want to ask you at this point, are you holy? Do you have faith in Christ? Does the Holy Spirit testify with your spirit that you have been adopted as a child of God? Are you in Christ? And if not, I would urge you to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. To accept his death on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. to acknowledge that he rose from the dead as proof that what he has done has achieved victory and freedom. That he has been received by God the Father. That our record of sin debt has been cancelled, has been wiped from the record. So are you in Christ? And for those of us in Christ, it's our knowledge and understanding of Christ that is the best defense against false teaching. And that's Paul's approach in this letter as we're going to go through it. He confronts the challenges the Colossians are facing in the church. And so we've looked at the Christians in Colossae. Now we're going to consider the challenges in Colossae. Okay, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that topic, but with a bit more context, it is helpful to understand what Paul wrote and why he wrote or what he didn't write because of the challenges and circumstances for the church in Colossae. Okay, and most commentators agree that Paul wrote this letter to the church because false teaching was threatening them. Okay, and while Paul doesn't specifically identify what that teaching was and he doesn't call out individual names of false teachers, based on what he did write, there seems to be a blend of Jewish and pagan religious practices which were threatening to overtake genuine Christ-centered worship. Okay, tradition, legalism, and supposed spiritual experiences were being elevated rather than Christ. There was a promotion of self-made religion rather than Christ-ordained worship. And so really, Christ was under attack. As the false teachers were teaching that Jesus wasn't enough. Okay, it's not that they denied Christ in salvation, but that after being saved, people needed more than Christ to be the most spiritual. They would say that they needed more than Christ to reach to some higher level or elite state of experience. And so Paul, as we know from this letter, was in jail and he wrote this letter to the small town church of Colossae because of his love and concern for the Colossians and for the truth. And so it was with this threat in mind that Paul penned the contents of this letter and established the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. The supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And while he could have focused on what was false, we see throughout the letter he just focused on what was true. Just like a bank teller, you probably have heard before that bank tellers are taught how to identify fake money by studying the real money. And so Paul wants us to study the real Christ. He wants us to understand and know and love the real Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so as we go through the letter, we've already referenced being in Christ and some of the references Paul gave in this letter to being in Christ, but he doesn't stop there. So I'm going to take us through another quick tour through this book and pick out more of who Christ is. If you go to verse 3 in chapter 1, we see here that Jesus is recognized as Lord, meaning he is master. That he is boss, and then he's recognized as Christ, meaning God's anointed one, the long-awaited Messiah the Jews were waiting for. In verse 13, we read that Jesus is God's beloved Son who has a kingdom. Therefore, Jesus is King. In verse 15, Jesus is described as the image of God, meaning Jesus is God. In verse 16, Jesus is God by being described as the creator of all things. In verse 17, says he is before all things and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, he is the head of the church and he has first place in everything. Verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased as well. In verses 20 to 22, we read that Christ has reconciled us through his death. Okay, in verse 22, the reference to Christ's fleshly body in death is a reference to Jesus as being man. In chapter 2, verse 3, we see, as I mentioned earlier, Christ, in Christ is found the treasures of wisdom. In 2:9 it says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Again, that teaches us Jesus is God and man. In chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, we see that Jesus was raised from the dead. In verses 14 to 15, we understand that Jesus' death accomplished victory over Satan and every other competing authority. In 3:1, we read that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In verse 4, that Christ will appear again in glory. In verse 11 of chapter 3, Christ is all and in all. In verse 13, Paul teaches that Jesus forgives sin. In verse 17, we're told to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's through Christ that we give thanks to God the Father. And then in chapter 3, verses 18, all the way through to the first verse in chapter 4, we read, "Relationships are to be based upon submission to Christ with a desire to please Christ." Okay, there's probably no more Christ-centered book in all of the Bible than Colossians. And so if we want to know Christ and make him known, let's study together the book of Colossians. And as we see, as we go through this, when we're rooted in Christ, when we understand who he is and what he's done, we will be steadfast in our faith. Okay, we will abound in thanksgiving and walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. It's when we're rooted in Christ that false teaching will be exposed and rejected. And so may this be the prayer and practice of our lives, this church and the universal church. Okay, it would be naive and ignorant to think that we couldn't possibly come under such attack, that we would be immune from the attack. Because the global church around us itself has been infiltrated with this false teaching. Okay, from my own experience, I know that the charismatic movement often elevates experience over the Word of God. In other churches, tradition is elevated as the authority over the church rather than Christ as head of the church. And then we have the critical social justice movement. It's attacking the church from all sides. Okay, there's well-known, respected, and popular evangelical pastors who are responding to accepting and now even preaching a message that is against the gospel. Okay, if you want a book on that topic, I just finished reading Vody Barkham's book called Fault Lines. It's really good. If you don't know Vody Barkham, he is himself a black man, so he has, even in the color of his skin, an authority that we don't have. But he clearly defines the issue, and he explains the issue of critical social justice as a philosophy that appears to be Christian and biblical, but he says it's a cult. If you think that's too hard, then read the book and come to your own decision. Okay, John MacArthur said, "This is the greatest threat to the gospel that he's seen in his lifetime." And so these are some of the challenges that the church in Colossae were facing. And so as the Colossians were the minister's audience 2,000 years ago, in a similar way that we too are facing very similar challenges in the church today, we, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, also become the minister's audience. And so with all that in mind, hopefully you can understand the overall context of this book and its relevance for us as a small town church in Innisfail in 2022. If we're preaching through this book, then by the Lord's sovereignty, there is no better book for us to study in Innisfail in 2022 at Grace Bible Church than Colossians. And so from the members, the minister's audience, we're going to consider the minister's address. We see that in the final part of verse 2. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Okay, it might be easy to look at this and say it's just a formal greeting, like we might say hello or I hope you're doing well. But I think that would stoop too low. And it would bring God's words through Paul to our level, rather than allowing God's word to be that which would bring us to his level, that which would shape us and mold us. And so for Paul, this was his normal address in all of his letters. I'm going to go through this section pretty quickly, but these words are packed with meaning. Okay, it's like a summary of his theology. The two key words here of blessing were grace and peace. And as we see, these come from God our Father. And so to start, grace points to the undeserved salvation of believers, those who have been saved by faith. In Romans 3:23-24, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Ephesians 2:8-9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast." And so grace is certainly demonstrated in salvation. And Paul may be reminding the Colossians of this with this blessing, but there also seems to be an aspect that this is Paul's prayer for the Colossians and that they would continue to receive grace. And so if you go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we can see this. 2 Corinthians 12. Here we see that Paul received God's grace in his weakness when he pleaded with the Lord to remove, to take away the thorn in his flesh. So 12:9, it says, "But he said to me," that's God speaking to Paul, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And then if you go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, we're going to look at that because I think it's just so comforting and encouraging to read through this verse describing God, but also what is to come for us. So 1 Peter 5:10, the Apostle Peter writes, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." The God of all grace. If you go back to Colossians in chapter 4, we see the very last words of Paul in his letter is the same way that he started. It says, "Grace be with you." And in this way, then, we can read into this address a statement of salvific truth of God's grace, but also a desire and prayer that Paul has for the Colossians, that they would continue to receive and acknowledge God's grace. Okay, and then second, in a similar way, peace is both a statement of what is true in salvation and Paul's hope for the believers, Paul's prayer for the Christians. So first, peace is a result of grace. Okay, those who have been saved by grace, who are justified by Jesus' death, are granted peace with God. So Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you look at our letter here in Colossians, verses 19-20 in chapter 1, Paul wrote, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." That is peace we've received through salvation. If you look at the word peace in the Old Testament, we see that it's usually the word shalom. Often it isn't just a matter of not having war or being at peace with enemies, but is a holistic well-being. And so in the Old Testament, in Numbers 6, Aaron says this as a blessing of both grace and peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then if you go to Philippians chapter 4, again just left of Colossians, in verses 6 and 7 we see that peace is true in salvation, as we've seen already, but it's, God is also described as the source of peace to help us through the challenges that we have even today and throughout our days. Philippians 4, 6 to 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, we have a comfort and encouragement to know we have access to a peace that surpasses understanding. Okay, a peace that isn't natural, but supernatural. A peace that will protect and guard us against anxiety, fear, stress. And so as we go about this week and into the future, may you know the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace and peace from God our Father. Reflect upon the grace and the peace that you've received in salvation. And I pray that you would receive God's grace and peace in every moment of the day. And as a little town church, may we more fully know Christ and live for Christ. May we live as those rooted in Christ, as holy and faithful brethren. May we exalt Christ and serve Christ for Christ and for Christ's glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is such a wonderful book that you have given to us and you have led us to be going through over the next few months. And I pray that, Lord, you would indeed give us greater understanding of who Christ is and what he has done. That we would exalt Christ as we learn more about Christ. That we would submit ourselves to Christ as he is Lord, as he is the head of the church. May we submit to Christ in all things. May the peace of Christ and the word of Christ richly dwell within us, strengthen us and encourage us. Thank you for the grace and the peace that you have given to us as undeserving sinners through your Son Jesus Christ. Though we deserve death, you have given us life. Thank you for your act of grace in sending your Son. And yet I thank you too for the continued grace that you give us as a loving, good Father. The grace that we need to be sufficient for us in our challenges and trials. I thank you for the peace that you provide for us that surpasses all understanding and will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as we come before you with an attitude and prayer of thanksgiving. As we submit ourselves and our prayers to you and acknowledge that you are in control, that you are sovereign, that you are doing all things for our good. Lord, as we consider the book of Colossians, help us to know the real Christ. Help us to exalt Christ, Lord, so that everything else will fade away, that any distraction will be minimal as we set our minds on the things above, not the things that are on this earth. Father, if any here are not considered by you as holy, as faithful, as your children. If there's any who are not in Christ, I pray that you, by your Spirit, will move within their life, convicting them of their sin. And with great, great joy, they would receive forgiveness, be welcomed into the family of God. And Lord, give us opportunity to speak the same truth to those around us who don't know you, who aren't in Christ. Father, help us also to invest ourselves to be disciples of you and discipling others, being discipled by others. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.